John Lennox is a mathematician at Cambridge, or was a mathematician at Cambridge, and is a well-known Christian apologist. And in his book, God's Undertaker, he explains the scope and limits of science with the following story. He says, "Let us imagine that Aunt Matilda has made a beautiful cake, and we take it along to be analyzed by a group of the world's top scientists. The nutrition scientist will tell us about the number of calories in the cake and its nutritional effect. The biochemist will inform us about the structure of proteins and fats, etc., in the cake. The physicist will be able to analyze the cake in terms of fundamental particles. And the mathematicians will no doubt offer us a set of elegant equations to describe the behavior of these particles. We have certainly here given a description of how the cake was made and how its various ingredients relate to each other. But suppose you now ask the assembled group of experts a final question. Why was the cake made?" The grin on Aunt Matilda's face shows she knows the answer, because she did in fact make it for a purpose. But all the scientists in the world will not be able to answer the question, and it's no insult to their disciplines to state their incapacity to answer it. Their disciplines cannot answer the why questions connected with the purpose for which the cake was made. In fact, the only way you ever get to know an answer is if Aunt Matilda reveals it to us. But if she doesn't disclose the answer to us, the plain fact is that no amount of scientific analysis will enlighten us. We need better answers than what secular science is able to give us about how we got here and why. Science's story of our origins and of our end is, to say the least, unsatisfactory. To the question, how did it all begin? Science answers, probably by an accident. And to the question, how will it all end? Science says, probably by accident. To many people, the accidental life is not worth living. Moreover, the science God has no answer to the questions, why were we made? Why are we here? What happens when I'm done? And the question, what moral instructions does it give us? The science God maintains silence. Its grand moral impartiality and indifference makes it, in the end, a quite cruel attempt to replace anyone's faith. But science can never really replace the Christian faith. An honest scientist admits that science really doesn't try to and is completely unable to. And yet, how many times do we hear a person who believes that science can answer all of life's questions tell us that they don't need a Christian faith because they have science? A point I made last week needs to be repeated. Creation has not been scientifically or logically disproved. It is only disbelieved. Neither you or I need to feel foolish or intimidated by science just because we've chosen to believe the creation account in Genesis 1. For the past couple of weeks, since we began this series on Genesis, we've been studying the Bible's creation account, right? And in so doing, I've tried to build a sense of confidence for believing that. And today we pick up in the same order of things. But look back at, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 says that the earth was formless and void, barren, without purpose, chaotic, completely uninhabitable. And then beginning with verse 3, which was part of our study last week, we saw God begin the process of overcoming all that disorder and all that chaos that verse 2 described. And out of that chaos was brought the cosmos, which signifies order and arrangement and even beauty. You see in verses 3 through 5 that God created light. Now that light was not so that God could see what was going on. It was for us to be able to see his glory. And thank you, science, we also know that it was because light is necessary to sustain life. I mean, you remember your high school freshman science class, or maybe eighth grade class, I don't even know it anymore, when you learn about photosynthesis. Oh, that's necessary just for life. And then verses 4 and 5 show how God, bringing order and arrangement by creating time, he gave us evening and morning. So we pick up with the second day and the third day and continue to observe God making our planet orderly and inhabitable. This is Genesis 1, 6 through 8. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Think about this in terms of sheer mechanical engineering. The work of the second day of creation is astounding. The amount of vapor, water vapor, continually suspended in the air above us today is estimated at 54,460,000,000,000 tons of water. Water is 773 times the weight of air. So they give some idea of the power required to separate the waters from the waters. But God solved that problem by creating evaporation, which expands water 900 times and purifies the water and forms clouds, which wind moves easily over the earth's surface to provide rain and thus distribute the water to the land over and over and over. The annual precipitation in the form of rain and snow that falls on the earth, and this is no, climate change has no bearing on this. This is just simple. The amount of rain and snow that falls on the earth is the equivalent of 186 cubic miles of water, enough to cover the entire earth to a depth of 3 feet. We take all of this for granted. We walk out, we see, oh, the sun came up in the east today. That's weird. And go on about our day. Well, what better proof is there? What more excellent proof is there that God, not chance, designed all of this? How ludicrous it is to think that accidental coincidence brought all this about. 54,460,000,000,000 tons of water hanging above us. That's a lot of water. But there are many Bible scholars who believe that before the days of Noah, when the flood took place, it was more than that, more than we have now. There's some suggestion in the wording of these verses that the water which covered the earth was split in half, one half getting suspended in the sky and the other remaining below. And if this was the case, then it would explain a whole lot of mysteries, such as where did all the water come from when the earth was completely flooded in Noah's day? And what happened to the dinosaurs on earth? And why did people live much longer in the generations before Noah, some living 800-900 years? There's a scientist, Henry Morris. He suggests that the water vapor canopy encompassed the earth, causing a greenhouse type of effect, a good greenhouse type effect. Anybody who grew up in the 80s heard the greenhouse effect was like, it was going to kill us all by before the year 2000. And then 2000 came and the greenhouse effect didn't kill us and Y2K didn't kill us. And I don't know what to tell you about science. They get things wrong. Anyway, this vapor canopy would explain, one, the great amounts of water in the atmosphere at the time of the flood. That water would act as a filter, screening out harmful rays of the sun, the radiation. This would increase the nutrients in the earth's plants, greatly lengthening the lifespan of men and women in the pre-flood era, and providing enough nutrition for huge dinosaurs to flourish. You see, with a greenhouse type of water canopy surrounding the earth, it would create and maintain warm temperatures and moisture for lush vegetation and sustenance of much more life on the planet. And after the flood, without the greenhouse water canopy, plants would not have been able to sustain the Earth's dinosaur population or man's longer lifespan. This is Genesis 7, verses 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse. Some Bible versions read that, let there be a firmament. The Hebrew word for expanse or firmament is rakia, and it means simply a space of air or air spaces. It says, from water below to the water above, let it be air. Let there be an expanse. And we call that heaven. Now think about this. Think about what it's explaining. It's explaining the world. You have the world, and then around the world you have this great, basically a blanket of water, okay? And then you have this space between the earth and this blanket. That's separating the waters from the waters. That's what it's describing here. Now, when we call it heaven, this is not the heaven as you and I typically think of it. Actually, there are three heavens. Paul even talks about this being taken up into the third heaven. There are three heavens that are mentioned in Scripture. Jesus spoke of the birds of heaven. And I think this is the heaven that's mentioned in this verse. The heavens, when you walk outside and you see birds flying in the air, that's the heavens that we're talking about. That's the first heaven. Then there are the stars of heaven. You get outside of a certain distance, and then you're into a different type of airspace. And that's the second heaven. And there's a third heaven, and this is where God dwells. So the first layer up there, the first deck is the deck where the clouds are and where the birds fly. And as God continued to bring about order and arrangement so the earth could be inhabited, he next raised dry land. Genesis 1, 9 through 10. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. Another possibility we find hints of in the Bible and see scientific evidence for is that all of the earth's continents were originally one giant landmass. Everybody went to high school. You got the science book with Pangea, right? That's all the puzzle pieces of continents fitted together into one giant landmass at one time. And then the science told you then, over billions of years, these it all broke into different pieces. You know, and it started moving further and further apart. And that's how you get the continents today. At one time, at this point, God says he creates a firmament, a space between the waters, and then he puts the water on the earth over here and the earth over here, the ground, the dry land, okay? And it's all in one spot. This is all the earth's continents were originally one giant continent, and it became separated by oceans after the flood. Genesis 10:25 might be speaking about this. Right in the middle of Genesis, giving us the genealogy from the sons of Noah, we read this quick reference. It's just in passing. This is Genesis 10:25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. In his days the earth was divided. A lot of people read that and they say, oh, he's talking about the earth, he's talking about people. People are divided. What if it's that this is where that one giant continent breaks into a whole bunch of different ones? Because what happens in chapter 11 of Genesis? I mean, we're going to get there eventually. Sometime, maybe this year, we'll get to chapter 11. But what happens in chapter 11? All the people are separated and dispersed, given different languages and customs and basically made so they can't gather together and think for themselves. But here the earth is divided. Did God originally create one giant landmass, which we read about in our passage today, and then several generations after the flood of Noah, divide the land into several continents? Genesis 10:25 seems to say that. Maybe. That certainly would answer a lot of questions, right? Such as, why do all the continents seem like rough pieces of a puzzle that look like they broke away from each other? Why do geologists tell us that we have continental plate shift today, where every year the Earth's continents kind of drift apart and these plates rub up against each other, and that's why California is such a horrible place to live? It is. We know that one time they were all closer, the continents. Could they have all been one time connected? And what we see today is the slowed momentum of a separating event. Or how did the Earth's continents become populated? I mean, I grew up going to high school, and our classes told us there was a land bridge they walked across. People just went out for a walk one day from Africa and said, let's walk over there. You know, maybe they were sitting on land already, and it just broke apart and it drifted that way. Maybe the ancestors of the American Indians lived on a single landmass and then floated away on what became the American continent. Plants and animals might have come here the same way. Australian Aborigines might have floated with their continent to its present location. Look at verse 10 again of Genesis 1. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. For the first time, we read that God said that what he had done was good. And he'll say it five more times before Genesis chapter 1 ends. The separation of land and sea were good. Verse 12, the earth's vegetation was good. Verse 19, evening and morning were good. Verse 21, the sea creatures and swarming creatures were good. I'm not sure about that. Verse 25, the beasts of the earth were good. And then we have a summary in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. You notice what word is never used to describe creation? Perfect. Not once is perfect used to describe creation. Anyway, the concept of good for many people explodes into a demand for an explanation of its opposite. What's not good? In other words, what's evil? We just saw that God is the creator of all things that are good. He created them good. And we know that God created all things. So did God create evil? We're going to wax poetically, right? God is the essence of good, and as the creator of all things, is the one who makes evil possible. He makes it possible. The possibility of evil must be in place for one to choose good. Good is only understood as good when there's something to measure good against. God set the standard of what good and what is not good, or what is good and what is not good, what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. Only when his creation continues by his set standard does it continue to be good. If God allows his creation a choice of living by another standard than the one he sets, then evil is the result. It's the result of the created's choice. God is not the author of evil, but God made it possible for evil to exist since he graciously provided you and I with free will. Now you might ask, what's the difference between God being the author of evil and God making it possible? The difference is in the ability to know God. In the ability to know God by our choosing a relationship with him. Without the possibility of evil, there's no capacity for choice. Without choice, our intimacy, knowledge, our understanding of God are radically shortchanged. Because without choice, the human is not a personality in its fullest sense. Now here's the frightening part. When a person is other than the 540 trillion tons of water over your head, this is the frightening part. When a person is guilty of evil, he often thinks he's acting totally independent of God. He prides himself by doing this. He's priding himself in mocking his creator because he mistakenly believes he has created a world in which God has no control. He fails to understand that God, through a loving act of creation, made possible everything the rebellious person does. Everything outside of God himself is a created entity. Created entities can only function within the framework that God establishes. humans as beings of choice or beings with choice get angry that there are limits on what they can be. And in that sense, they consider God an enemy. Now, nearly 200 years ago, a French guy came over to the United States and did this big tour, Alexis de Tocqueville, and he wrote a book called Democracy in America. And one of the things he wrote in there, that it's fascinating when you read it, how much it lines up with the way we are today. He said, in America, they hate authority. They cannot stand to be told what to do, which is what we're talking about here. Mankind does not like being told what to do. And in our sense of reclaiming our agency, we rebel against God because we think we know better. And we treat God as an enemy because he establishes limits. Frustration sets in and a desire to rebel is prominent. So the big test for any creation of God is, will it function obediently in the standards set for it? Once we understand that there is a big question, and it is, will I function according to the standards God has set for me? It's not difficult to explain why the theological principle of God's creation is under attack by the scientific community. Because once the creation of God is denied, once we question that, humans deem themselves free to establish a standard more suitable to their own desires. Once we question God, even his existence, we can have meaningful discussions about how many genders there are. Depending on what politician you listen to, there's anywhere from 2 to 170. I don't know how you get there. This is what happens when science tries to replace faith. Every human is free to set his own standard because there are no universal standards. There's no right and wrong except for what feels right to the individual. God created dry land, and with that, a standard of good began to be established. Next, God dealt with the barrenness of the planet. This is Genesis 1, 11 through 13. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Grass. How do you pronounce this word, H-E-R-B? Is it herb or herb? I keep wanting to do herb, like the famous and well-beloved Herb Tarlick from WKRP Cincinnati. You don't get that reference, do you? No. All right, sorry. Anyway, grasses, herb-yielding seed and fruit trees rose up and covered the earth. The text employs three Hebrew words to describe this phase of creation. So Moses cataloged the earth's vegetation by a simple natural division, using as his guide the structure of plants and their seeds. And here's the divisions. The Hebrew word desha, translated as grasses, vegetation that covers the ground. Notice the chief characteristics of this classification is that it does not bear seed. The other two classifications do. The root meaning of the Hebrew word dasha means green or damp. This would include all damp and all green plants that carpet and hug the earth. Mosses, lichens, algae, fungi, ferns, plants which reproduce by spores. Plants which carpet and lie immediately upon or under the surface of the earth. And then you have esib. This is translated herbs. This includes all seed-bearing plants such as grains, vegetables, bushes, shrubs, flowers, weeds, all plant life between the ground-hugging plants and the towering trees. So everything between the grass and 15 feet. And then you have peri. This is translated woody trees or wooded trees. These are all trees that bear seed, not just fruit trees that bear fruit for eating. This would include trees that bear cones, nuts, berries, other forms of seed. The basic command for all living things was that each produce or reproduce after its kind. And this is important. This expression occurs 10 times in Genesis 1. It is the rock which makes the whole theory of evolution completely incompatible with creation. There is no way to try to blend evolutionary theory with biblical creationism. No matter how you try to do that, you take away from each one. You just can't make it work. You may be aware of the attempts to synthesize creation and evolution. There are those who, I think, feel that we need to make our creation belief fit into the claims of science. We just have to accept that science, there's certain things about science and you can't question those. Well, science has been wrong. Science has been wrong off and on over the last how many thousands of years? So look at the Hebrew word for day, which is yom, and they point out that yom can mean an undefined period of time. It can mean a day, a simple day like we understand it, or it could mean just a really big period of time. So a theistic evolutionist looks at this as their license to say that God created everything by an evolutionary process. Like God just planted a seed somewhere on his windowsill, and it turned into this. God created everything by an evolutionary process taking millions, maybe even billions of years, which are expressed as six indefinite periods of time. That's the Hebrew word yom. Remember, not 24 hours, not morning and evening, but theistic evolutionists say a day here could be billions of years. You just don't know. And that's how evolution works. But this is nonsense. 10 times we read in the Genesis account, after its kind. God has decreed that there be no change from one kind to another. There may be mutations and change within any given kind, but no kind is changed into another kind. There's no instance of one species becoming another species. A bird doesn't change into, I don't know, pick anything. It doesn't change anything else. It stays a bird, no matter what it does. If you go to a plastic surgeon, you will not come out, you might come out looking different. You're still the same person you went in as. There can be mutation and change within any given kind, but no kind is changed into another kind. A person who goes to Florida in the summertime may come back with tan skin and bleached hair, but those changes are not passed on to their children. Environmental influences are not embedded into our genes and then inherited. They're temporary. Only the physical properties that are encoded in our genes are inherited. No true variation can occur outside the combination of existing genes that God has implanted within a given kind. So either evolution is true or creation is true. In order for the evolution to be true, there would need to be seen in the fossil record many different kinds of transitional life forms from one kind to another. If you believe that you descended from apes, which if you're a parent, you probably believe that because you got a couple apes in your house already. Okay? I get it. If you believe you've descended from apes, there should be in the fossil record things that don't match up with ape or human. They would be in between, and we don't find that. For every species of animal that we have on Earth, there needs to be a transitional form from its earlier version. If we all evolved from simple single-cell amoebas in floating in a muck somewhere, there needs to be these transitional creatures. Evolutionary proponents do not want to admit this. They say, well, we just haven't found him yet. We just need to dig deeper. But there would need to be hundreds of thousands of transitional life forms for evolution to be true, because those should outnumber the number of fossils of completed species that we see today. Another term for this is missing link. There must be hundreds of thousands of different missing links transitioning from one kind to another kind. It's no exaggeration to say that if evolution was a fact, there would have to be millions of examples scattered all throughout the fossil record. They would be everywhere, and they're not. Billions of dollars have been spent looking for just one missing link. And when we can't find them, there are scientists who will go out and create them. You ever hear of Piltdown Man? Piltdown Man was a fossil that was supposedly found in England. No. And so what it was somebody had taken the top portion of a skull of a human and put an ape's jaw on that and tried to pass it off as just, I found this digging in my garden. There's multiple instances of that taking place. More than 100 years, 100 since Darwin, 150 years, 170 years, searches have been done and continue to this day. But guess what the fossil record reveals? Moses was right. Genesis 1 is correct. After its kind is indeed the case in every instance. Humanity's attempt to explain the heavens and the earth by such things as millions of years of evolution or by some accidental gigantic explosion denies God of his rightful majesty. Throughout this study so far, I've tried to explain God's act of creation as the best way to understand what our eyes see. But please understand that there's a greater purpose than that, because we have to push back against today's serious threat, which tries to rob God of his glory. Seeing God's glory in Genesis 1 is an absolute necessity for every believer. If everybody in the church believed Genesis 1:1, we would have no problems believing any of the rest of it. But it's because we question God creating the heavens and the earth, and it means we can question everything else. When we don't allow anything to rob us of seeing his glory, we can live an energized faith. There's a TV commercial out there where this young guy is struggling with whether to go through with an arranged marriage, okay? And he's at the airport, and his new bride is supposed to be flying in. The bride he's never met, never seen, but the marriage has been arranged by his family. No. And even in this country, this was normal up until about 130 years ago. People just arranged their marriages. Parents are, did it. But this guy, after living in America, he was having second thoughts about, following on with his ancient custom, especially since he'd never met his wife-to-be. Still, when she flew into the airport, he dutifully waited for her, flowers in hand and a gloomy expression on his face. But when she steps through the terminal, comes through the door, everything changes because she's beautiful. Suddenly, his glum demeanor disappears. The thought of marrying this woman was no longer a dreaded duty. That's not saying this guy was never have doubts again going into this marriage. But the big one was he was okay so far. But what had changed? He'd seen her. Often we serve God out of an obligation. Like we think that's just what we're supposed to do. We drag ourselves to church. We force ourselves to serve others. But in reality, our hearts aren't in it. We're like that guy at the airport, grudgingly holding flowers for God. We're trying to live holy lives because we know we're supposed to. We know we should. But man, it's not fun sometimes, and it can be joyless. But what can change that? seeing God. When we get a vision of who God truly is, suddenly we can be energized to do his mission. Once we gaze upon his grandeur, his glory, obedience ceases to be this arduous task that we have to do. Once we grasp his great love, serving is no longer a duty, it's a joy. And when we walk outside, we should be able to walk outside and see God's creation. And the first thing that pops into our head is, which one of the monkeys did I descend from? It should be, wow, God created all of this for me and for you so that we could have a relationship with him. That's what getting away from ourselves, getting outside of ourselves, and seeing God for who and what he truly is. A creator and a savior who wants the best for us. If we can be the people and the believer that we're called to be, the obedient one. It's not perfect. We can't be perfectly obedient. It's not in us. We're not capable. But each day we can get a little bit closer and a little bit closer. And we can almost get there. But we keep in mind that he's the one that actually gets us all the way. And it's through that relationship that we share with him. That's what we should see when we walk outside and look at God's creation. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are... sometimes we walk around and we're not happy with you. Because sometimes it's difficult. The Christian life is not meant to be easy. But at the same time, sometimes it feels like it's intentionally made hard in the way you created us. And we know you created us for blessing and for grace. And we struggle with that sometimes. Because we don't always see that in our lives. And I would pray, Lord, that you would help us. You would help us to get past the noise in our lives and the noise in the world and focus on you and what you've done for us. What you continue to do for us. And to recognize that it's not done just so we can enjoy a sunny day, but it's done so that we can be light for other people, that we can be useful to you and we can glorify you in our faith by sharing your good news. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to have that strong voice to reach out and share what we know and not be afraid somebody will ask us a question about creation, but to be confident in the knowledge you've given us. And to know that no matter what, you'll give us the right words. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.